The revelation of Jesus given to John the prophet. In the first video, we explored how John composed this apocalyptic prophecy as a circular letter to seven churches in Asia Minor to challenge and comfort these Christians who were suffering from apathy and persecution under the Roman Empire. We also encountered John's main symbol for Jesus, the slain lamb, who conquered his enemies by dying for them. He is the one who opens up the scroll containing God's purposes to bring his kingdom on earth as in heaven. The scroll's opening brought warning judgments like the plagues of Egypt, and like Pharaoh, the nations do not repent. And then John introduced the multi-ethnic army of the Lamb, and the opened scroll revealed their strange mission. It's to follow the Lamb by bearing witness to God's justice and mercy before the beastly nations, even if it kills them. And they will conquer the beast by laying down their lives just like the Lamb, and this will move the nations to repentance. In the remainder of the book, John will fill out his portrayal of this beast and his war on God's people and how the whole story ends. After the seven trumpets, John stops the drumbeat of sevens with a series of visions that he calls signs. The word literally means symbols, and these chapters are full of them. These visions explore the message of the open scroll in greater depth. The first one reveals the cosmic spiritual battle that lay behind the suffering of the seven churches under Roman persecution. It's a manifestation of that ancient conflict that began in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, who represents the source of all evil, is depicted here as a dragon. It attacks a woman and her seed. They represent the Messiah and his people. Then the Messiah defeats the dragon through his death and resurrection, and it's cast to earth. There, the dragon inspires hatred and persecution of the Messiah's people. But they will conquer the dragon by resisting his influence, even if it kills them. John's trying to show the churches that neither Rome nor any other nation or human is the real enemy. There are dark spiritual powers at work, and Jesus' followers will announce Jesus' victory by remaining faithful and loving their enemies just like the slain lamb. John's next vision retells the story of the same conflict, but this time in the earthly symbolism of Daniel's animal visions. John sees two beasts empowered by the dragon. One of them represents national military power that conquers through violence. The other beast symbolizes the economic propaganda machine that exalts this power as divine. And these beasts demand full allegiance from the nations, and that's symbolized by taking the mark of the beast and his number, 666, on the forehead or hand. Now, this is an infamous image, and you won't discover its meaning by reading news headlines. John's making a clear Hebrew Old Testament reference here. First of all, this mark is the anti-Shema. The writing on the forehead and hand, it's a clear reference to the Shema, an ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to God that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. This prayer also was written on the forehead and hand as a symbol of devoting all your thoughts and actions to the one true God. But now the rebellious nations demand their own allegiance and they force everyone to decide who they will follow. Then there's the number of the beast, which has fascinated readers for thousands of years. But this was not a mystery to John. He spoke Hebrew and Greek, and Hebrew letters were also numbers. If you spell the Greek words Nero Caesar and the word beast in Hebrew, each one amounts to 666. Now, John isn't saying that Nero was the only fulfillment of this vision. Nero's just a recent example of the ancient pattern set out by Daniel, that the nations become beasts when they exalt their own power and economic security as a false god and then demand total allegiance. So Babylon was the beast in Daniel's day, but that was followed by Persia, followed by Greece, and now Rome in John's day, and so it goes for any later nation that acts in the same way. Standing opposed to the beastly nations and the dragon is another king. It's the slain lamb. He's with his army, who have given their lives to follow him. And from the New Jerusalem, their song of victory goes out to the nations in what John calls the eternal gospel. And they call everyone to repent and to worship God and to come out of Babylon that will fall, its days are numbered. Then John sees a vision of final judgment. It's symbolized by two harvests. One is a good harvest of grain, as King Jesus comes to gather up his faithful people to himself. The other is a harvest of wine grapes. It represents humanity's intoxication with evil. They're taken to the winepress and trampled. Now, throughout all these sign visions, John is placing a stark choice before the seven churches. Will they resist the lure of Babylon and follow the Lamb? Or will they follow the beast and suffer its defeat? Now that the choice is clear, John replays a final cycle of seven divine judgments, symbolized as pouring out seven bowls. Now we know from the Lamb's scroll and from the sign visions that many among the nations do repent. But as the Exodus plagues are repeated and poured out through the bowls, there are many people who do not repent. They resist and curse God, just like Pharaoh. And so it all leads up to the sixth bowl. As the dragon and the beasts, they gather the nations together to make war against God's people in a place called Armageddon. This refers to a plain in northern Israel where many battles were fought by Israel against invading nations. And some people think that this sixth bowl refers to an actual future battle. Other people think that it's a metaphor for God's final justice on evil. Either way, John's clearly taken images from the book of Ezekiel about God's battle with Gog. Gog was Ezekiel's symbol of the rebellious nations gathered before God to face his justice. And that's what comes in the seventh bowl. It's the fourth and final depiction of the day of the Lord when evil is defeated among the nations once and for all. Now, John has fully unpacked the message of the Lamb's unsealed scroll. And now he goes back to expand on three key themes that he's introduced earlier: the fall of Babylon, the final battle to defeat evil, and the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And each one of these explores the final coming of God's kingdom from a different angle. So first, the fall of Babylon. An angel shows John a stunning woman who's dressed like a queen, but she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and of all innocent people. She's riding the dragon beast from the sign visions. It's a symbol of the rebellious nations. And she's called Babylon, the prostitute. Now, the detailed symbols of this vision, they would be very clear to John's first readers. He's personifying the military and economic power of the Roman Empire, but he's also doing more. In this vision, John has blended together words and images from every single Old Testament passage about the downfall of ancient Babylon, Tyre, and Edom. John's showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want, to exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence: Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him. The book concludes with a final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth. An angel shows John a stunning bride that symbolizes the new creation that has come forever to join God and his covenant people. God announces that he's come to live with humanity forever and that he's making all things new. John's vision here is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament promises. This place is a new heavens and earth, a restored creation that's healed of the pain and evil of human history. It's also a new Garden of Eden, the paradise of eternal life with God. But it's not simply a return back to the garden, it's a step forward into a new Jerusalem, a great city where human cultures and all their diversity work together in peace and harmony before God. And in the most surprising twist of all, there's no temple building in the new creation, because the presence of God and the Lamb that were once limited to the temple now permeate every square inch of the new world. And there's a new humanity there, fulfilling the calling placed on them all the way back on page one of the Bible to rule as God's image, to partner together with God in taking this creation into new and uncharted territory. And so ends John's apocalypse and the epic storyline of the whole Bible. John did not write this book as a secret code for you to decipher the timetable of Jesus' return. It's a symbolic vision that brought hope and challenge to the seven first century churches and every generation of Christians since. It reveals history's pattern and God's promise that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted in the power of the slain Lamb. But there's a promise that Jesus, who loved and died for this world, will not let Babylon go unchecked. He will return one day to remove evil from his good world and make all things new. And that is a promise that should motivate faithfulness in every generation of God's people until the King returns. That's what the book of Revelation is all about.
Well, and of course you can go and look online on the Bible Project, and you can replay that, and it gives you a sense. You'll notice that they're not taking a hard and fast stand about the millennium or when the time of Christ's return is. Rather, they're trying to paint a picture of an overview of the purpose of God from Genesis to Revelation, and how John was writing to people who understood many of the symbols and visions that John had, and they put it in the context of their world. Also, we believe that Revelation speaks to the world that we live in. In other words, there is no beast that can conquer the Lamb. There is no Antichrist that can subdue the purpose of God. There is no nation of Babylon, no matter how evil a nation gets. There is no nation that can conquer the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to think about this. Since the time that John wrote that and the church went through tremendous persecution, what we discover is that the persecution is an environment that God's people thrive in. If there was a way to cause the church to grow, it would be to be persecuted. Now I don't know, none of us want to be persecuted for the sake of growth. Amen. We actually want to go out and preach the gospel. And I believe the church is made to flourish in peace as well. In fact, the more the kingdom becomes established in our life personally, the more peace that we have. Hopefully, the more the kingdom of God is established in our family, the more peace we have as a family. And the more the kingdom of God is established in a community and nation, the more peace that we experience. Amen. This is the will of God, to be at peace without conflict with each other and to have the presence of the Holy Spirit be alive and bubbling in our life. Amen. As we express the good works and the good life of our Lord Jesus Christ to all that we meet. Amen. This is our goal, right? And one of the main things we wanted to accomplish with the book of Revelation was to remove from it the whole issue of fear. I actually talked to people who said to me, I'm afraid to read that book. Well, let me tell you that the book focuses, remember we talked about perspective, how we see the book of Revelation will often determine how we respond to it. And if we read it in context of what the people at that time were experiencing and the promises from the Old Testament, as they showed on the video, we can respond with eyes of faith, realizing that we are in the purpose of God. Our headlines, our nations, our politics, empires of the world do not determine God's calendar or his timetable. He is the one who determines them. Thwart him at your own risk. You will not be able to. You know, Russia tried it. Russia tried it with the Iron Curtain. And they tried it under Stalin's reign. Mao tried it in China. Hitler tried it. You know that along with the Jews, the Christians were the most persecuted group in Nazi Germany. In fact, they estimate there could be as many as 10 million people that were killed besides the 6 million that were in concentration camps. So you think about these contexts of adversity the church has triumphed through and the darkness that the world has faced, and God's purposes triumph. So we are living in the days that are the enemies of God are being made into a footstool for the feet of our King. So Lord, thank you for the beautiful book of Revelation. Thank you for the hope that we have, that you call us to faithfulness, and that no matter what, you're going to help us. It doesn't matter which political cycle we're in. It doesn't matter which prosperity level we find ourselves in as a nation. It doesn't matter what the news says. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the nations of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Amen. So let's talk about the triumph of the Lamb. And Revelation 5, I don't have time to read the whole book. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to get through this in about 10 to 15 minutes. So hang on. I know we've had a very full morning. This should take about a half hour, 40 minutes, but I'm not going to do that to you. God help me. God help you. So, but let me let's review. And so you'll see these scriptures. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb of God is introduced in Revelation chapter 5. Before the throne of God is a lamb slain. In Revelation 13, it says that this lamb was slain since the foundation of the world. This means that before the world was even created, in God's purpose, his lamb was slain. How's that for buy-in? You see, we're not plan B. We are still in plan A. The God had a purpose all along to create a man and a woman, a nation, a world to reflect his image into his good universe. And that's never changed. And he's come to redeem that plan through the Lamb so that people, Jew and Gentile alike, are grafted in together and they become one new man, Ephesians 4 says. And it's God's will for us to express to God's earth that is his and the fullness thereof is his kingdom. All right. So Genesis 22, here's where we're going to see the beginning of a very strong picture of the Lamb of God. Actually, Genesis 4 does as well. But we're going to go to Genesis 22. And Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18, tell the story of Abraham, who had a promise from God that God would give him a son. Now, Abraham is 100 years old at the time that Isaac is born. God fulfilled this promise. In Romans, it says that Sarah's womb was as good as dead, and yet God visited her, right, and gave them a son. Now this young man has grown up, and God tells Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him to me as an offering. So Abraham takes him to Mount Moriah, and he has his servants with him, and they approach the mountain, and God tells his servants, wait here. And so Isaac is carrying the wood of the sacrifice. Now listen to this. Isaac is carrying the wood of the sacrifice. God's son Jesus carried the wood of his sacrifice. Isaac is carrying the wood of the sacrifice, and Abraham is carrying the fire and the knife. And as they're approaching the mountain, Isaac says, Father, we have the wood for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb? And Abraham looks at Isaac and says to him, God will provide the lamb. Now, if you go back to when Abraham left that journey with his servants, he said, wait here until we return. Something in Abraham's heart said that God's purpose was deeper than he understood, because God does not break his promise. And it says in Romans, I believe, that Abraham believing in God who raised the dead. If it took the resurrection of his son, God could do it. You see, and then the story goes, he binds Isaac on the altar. Now, Abraham's an old man, right? He's an old man. Isaac did not resist him. Think about that. When God asked his son to take the cross, his son did not resist him. And when As Isaac, remember, as Abraham has a knife in the air to sacrifice his son, an angel of the Lord grabs his arm and says, don't do it. Right? I mean, his intention was to slay Isaac in obedience to God. Now I know that you truly love me, and you know the story. And as he turns around, there is a ram caught in the thicket, a male lamb. This is the first picture of the sacrificed lamb. And then he promises Abraham, through you, he makes the promise, I am going to bless you, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Now, that's the beginning. We go to the book of Exodus, where this nation from Isaac had grown into a large nation, thousands and tens of thousands and hundred thousands of people had been in Egypt for 400 years in slavery, and eventually winding up in slavery in that time. And now they're being delivered out of Egypt, and God sends Moses to bring the word of the Lord to Pharaoh, let my people go, right? Who was the guy that played the Pharaoh in the movie? Yul Brynner tells Yul Brynner, let my people go, right? And Charlton Heston tells Yul Brynner, let my people go. Yul Brynner says, no way, no way, right? I mean, I'll let that happen, you know. Anyway, when it snows in hell, and that, you know what happened? He found out that God was serious about it. It went through all the plagues, and they're mentioned in the book of Revelation again, repeated in Ezekiel, repeated in Revelation. And God brought plagues against Egypt, and finally, God was going to bring another plague, and that was going to be the angel of death. God warned Egypt. Egypt did not repent. And so God says, I'm going to send an angel of death, and what happened was it was going to cost all of them the life of their firstborn son. Now, God tells his people through Moses, I want you to take a lamb. It has to be a pure, spotless lamb. You're to slay the lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of your house. And when the angel of death sees the blood, it will pass over your home. Wow. This was protection. The blood of the lamb was protecting God's people. And so this great plague came upon Egypt, and every firstborn of animal and human died in that plague, including Pharaoh's own firstborn son. But from the children of Israel, no one died. So God, there's another picture of the deliverance of the slain lamb from the foundation of the world. And you know, we could preach on that whole thing. Each of those stories have such rich depth. So I would encourage you, go read them. All right? And this is the triumph of the lamb. So we find in Psalm 130, in fact, we're going to read this. You're going to see that there is a picture in Psalm 130 of the forgiveness of sins. We know that as we read, and we're going to see it in Isaiah, that along with the slain lamb, not only comes, in a sense, deliverance from our enemies, but comes the forgiveness of sins. And Psalm 130 is kind of an echo in eternity of the prayer of a man or a woman crying out to God and God's answer to that prayer. So we're going to read this together, okay? Psalm 130, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Wow, that is powerful. He will do it himself. He will do it himself. So now we go into Isaiah. We read Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, and there's the picture of the suffering servant. And Israel is portrayed in Isaiah 50 as well as being the servant of God. And then the verbs, the pronoun switches. And Israel, is it the nation or is it the man? Well, what we find out is that Jesus Christ, being the Messiah, the son of David, a son of Israel, represented Israel to God and thus to the whole world, right? And so Isaiah 53 portrays the suffering servant. It says that through him, the nations will be cleansed. Remember Isaiah 53? His blood sprinkled on many nations, and by his stripes we are healed. Those passages. And then it says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And there's a picture again of the Lamb of God. So you see this story all the way from Genesis, Abraham, and then into Exodus, and then into Isaiah. And Isaiah was preaching out of Israel's rebellion. There is going to come a Redeemer who himself will deliver us. And the Psalm of David, echoing the heart of God, that he himself would redeem Israel. If we go to Matthew 1:23, the angel says to Mary, you're to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their what? Sins, right? And then it says, and you're to call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So here comes God himself. Here comes God himself to save his people from their sins. Psalm 130. Isn't that beautiful? And now we're going to go to John chapter 1. And John, growing up Jewish, understanding the messianic promises that are coming, shifts his gear out of a military Messiah, out of the line of Judah, the branch of David. Those are military terms. And he brings in another term that is older than those. He points back to Genesis, and he points back to Abraham. He points back to the Exodus of the lamb slain. He points to Psalm 130. He points to Isaiah 53. And when John sees Jesus, while he's baptizing, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. He's come. Man, that's profound. You know, I have up here a picture that I pulled off the internet. I think, the disciple John probably used the internet a lot when he was looking up images. Anyway, but this is kind of cool. Now, this is in Latin, and I want to do a little word study here with you. Ecce agnus Dei, que tole peccata mundi. You know what that means? Okay. We sang a song titled Agnus Dei, Worthy is the Lamb. It means, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Latin. And so, I got to make sure I'm on the right page, or I'm going to repeat the same thing I just said. That would be sad, wouldn't it? And then you'd all be here a long time. Okay. So let's go to the next slide. Here it is in Greek, and it says in Greek, "Aron tain armatian." You knew that though. Look, I actually took Greek in Bible college, and the only thing I can remember is how to read it. I don't know what it means. So okay, but it's pretty simple. Actually, it's pretty simple. It's all phonetic. Okay, so. That word there, it means to remove the guilt and punishment of sin by expiation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What it means to take it away is to remove it by expiation, or to cause that sin to be, neither imputed or punished. In other words, our sin, Jesus takes it away and it's not imputed to us. We're not punished for it. Let's go to the next one. In Latin, you see the word at the bottom, qui tole. Well, toll, you know the word for toll. How many of you have ever gone through a toll bridge? How many of you have gone on a toll road? You go on a, what is that? What's that? Oh, you 405. You go 405 north, 405 south. Now they got toll lanes, which are totally worthless. Anyway, and you got to pay a toll if you go over in the wrong lane. Those of you who travel to Seattle, you know, you find out you're in the, you get a thing in the mail, you know, a month later saying, congratulations, you pay $7, right? Thank you for driving on our toll road. They got a camera, right? But if you go to the verb, though, it has a different meaning. It means to suspend or interrupt. If you were to take it in the form of a toll bridge, your money's being suspended from you. Oh, interrupt your wallet to take some money away from you, right? But no, in the verb form, it means to actually lift something off, to suspend something or interrupt something. And the idea is that the power of sin has been interrupted. It's been suspended. This is a word that comes from the Middle English. And, you know, you look through the origins of the word, it went from Middle English, and it actually came from French. And then you realize its origin was from Latin. It means to tolerare, means to remove or take away. And so we realize that the Lamb of God takes away, removes, legally annuls our sin. You can go to the next slide. The blood of the Lamb takes away, it removes, it legally annuls our sin. And 1 John 2:2 says, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. That's what it says. Well, what does that mean? You know, I don't know the fullness of that, what that means. But I do know this. There's enough blood from the Lamb to cover your sin. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. I cry out from the depths to you, O God. Well, we are so good at digging ourselves in a hole, aren't we? You know, Rhonda was talking about, she gave that word of encouragement at the beginning. How many of you have had God do great, incredible things for you? If it was just forgiving us of our sins, would be the only thing he would ever need to do. But yet he's done more and more and more. Not only has the Lamb of God removed our sin and died for our sin, but he died for the sins of the whole world. So let me ask this question of you. If the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and if we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then submitting our life to the triumphant Lamb is the place that we must begin. Amen. Now, I want you to go back now to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read a few scriptures here. Oh, by the way, can you find that slide right after the Psalms? Psalms 130. There is a slide that we just jumped right over. There it is. This is an interesting fact, and if you're into numbers, you'll get a kick out of this. But the Lamb of God is mentioned in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is mentioned 27 times. It is interesting that 27 is a prime number and cannot be divided except by itself. Think about that. It means if we wanted to get into this and build a message around that, you could say it's because the Lamb of God is the beginning and the end. It's because in him is all the fullness and he cannot be divided. And his purpose is impeachable. His purpose is undividable. I love that thought, isn't it? It's awesome. So, it's a quarter after. Man, there's so much here. Okay, let's just go to the last chapter and read it, okay? And we're going to close with that. The last chapter. So we got to watch the video, and we saw about the Lamb of God, and the Lamb of God is mentioned 27 times. If you just do a word study on the Lamb of God through Revelation, he's mentioned more than any other main character, more than the beast, more than the harlot, more than Babylon, the Lamb of God. And you know why? Because he keeps triumphing. So that should encourage your heart. So Revelation, we're going to go to chapter 21. Oh, we should go to 21 and read 22. Here's the good news. This is the end of the story. Amen? Let's go. And then I saw in heaven, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Oh, by the way, I got to tell you this. Okay. So earlier, where the angels are worshiping the Lamb at the throne, in one of the earlier passages, I think it's in 11, 12, or 13, it says every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth is worshiping the Lamb. Every creature. Everything God has made worships him. That's cool. I mean, seriously, this is what I believe it means. I don't believe it's a metaphor. I believe it's a literal thing. Everything will worship him. All of God's creation will worship him. Animals worship him. He made them. He is their creator too, right? It's kind of exciting, isn't it? Okay, and you can make your own doctrine about that or whatever. Some people say, well, animals go to heaven. I don't know anything about that, but I know they're there. So what is that? I don't know. You figure that out. Okay, so here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live among them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You know, that's been said twice before, at the creation and at the cross. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. That promise is for today, by the way. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So there's some sobering words. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come. Now, can you imagine, the angel has got to be in charge of all these plagues, and he's going, Lord, can't I have some good news? Yeah, here, I'm going to let you tell him this, okay? He says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of precious jewels, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And I'm going to keep jumping down, okay? And it says, verse 22, I did not see a temple in this city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. By the way, did you know that in creation, in the order of creation in Genesis, all the plants were created before the sun and the moon? How did they survive without light? God was their light. We're made for this. I want to tell you something. There's a promise for you, believer of God. Though you walk in darkness, Christ's light is in you and shines in you. I mean, you know, we find ourselves walking through darkness and adversity, even in our own life. Have you ever walked through the darkness of depression or illness? Have you ever been given a death sentence? Have you ever been cursed or made fun of? Have you ever been told that it's too late or there is no hope for you? Then you know what darkness is. And you know what? God's light shines in that darkness. His light is as bright as the day, for darkness and light are alike to him, Psalm 139 says. So if you are dealing with some issues of darkness, I want you to have hope, because you are the one who belongs to the light of the universe. Amen? Oh, man. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Now, one thing we find out about the heavenly city is there's something going on up there. We're just not locked behind a bunch of gates playing harps and floating on clouds. And man, there is life happening there. There are people, the nations are coming back and forth. Right, we'll read about that. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Can you imagine what it will be like to see the face of God? You know, just coming into worship today, waiting in his presence with reverence, is just is just a peek of the face of God. How many of you enjoyed the eclipse? Okay, it was pretty cool. I think it shows that there is a God who created the heaven and the earth. And you know what? It was blocked out 97% here. Could you tell? Well, some people could. It felt like it was sundown or it was sunrise, right? Jude and I were out fishing. Papa, do you think we'll catch a fish during the eclipse? I said, it'd be so cool, right? I wanted him to catch a fish and I would hold it up while it was all dark, right? But it didn't get dark. 3% of the sun lit up the whole place. That is nothing in comparison with the light of the mighty God, right? Okay, here we go. Oh, and they will reign forever and ever. Now we're in verse 6, 21. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of God, words of this book. Worship God. And then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Because they were looking at an imminent day of the Lord in that sense. Behold, I am coming to you soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, sexually immoral, and murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Remember the seven churches? I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. Now, I'm just going to ask you a question. If you need the water of life today, it's yours for free. It's yours for free. It won't cost you anything. Well, except your very life. But when you taste it, why would you want to live your old life when you've been forgiven and washed and been given a new life? Amen? Whoever wishes can come and receive the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes the words away from this book, the words of this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Can we stand up? Now, I believe it when Jesus said, yes, I am coming soon. And I'm going to tell you what, right now, I can tell you that Jesus will come for every one of you in your lifetime. It's not a play on words and it's not a trick. It will happen. Someday we will all go to be before the Lord. Unless he returns before that time. So what I want to ask you is, are you ready to meet him? Are you ready to meet him? David, I don't think David shared this story, so I'm going to share a story about David. But he had a dream. He had a dream, and he was a young man, and I don't know if his dad had been teaching on a revelation or the return of the Lord, but he had a dream, and in the dream, Jesus was coming. He's coming. He's coming. And David's going, oh no. Oh no. I wanted another bowl of Raisin Bran. Raisin Bran. Raisin Bran. Yeah, funny. But I'm going to tell you, he is coming soon. He's coming soon. He's coming for you in your lifetime. Are you ready? Can we do something? Jesus says here in Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then the rephrase is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to say the words of Jesus, yes, I am coming soon. And would you say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And let's say it to him. However you want to picture him, focus in on the altar of your heart. And you're going to say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. So Revelation 20 says, yes, I am coming soon. And we say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Yes, I am coming soon. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now I want you to think about his kingdom coming and his will being done in your earth as it is in heaven. Can you imagine Jesus visiting you in your own walk with him, and he is saying, I am coming soon, and we say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. In your family, you're waiting for the kingdom of God to grow in peace in your home, in healing in your home. And he says, behold, I am coming soon. And we say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. So the Lord, we surrender our life to you today. If you've never given your life to Jesus, I want you to hear this prayer. And if you want to own this prayer in your heart, this would be a great day to give your life to him. So Lord, as we read the story of the Lamb of God and seen how from the very beginning of the world, you had a lamb slain before you even created it. You died for our sins. And Lord, again today, we reaffirm the cry of our heart from Psalm 130. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive me, O Lord, and wash away my sin. And you came in the power of your own majesty, and with the strength of your own arm, you saved us on the cross. And your blood was shed for our sins, and you died, and you rose again. And Lord, we believe that you are the risen Savior. We believe that you are the living Christ. And we believe that we are your people, that we've been called to belong to you and to have your mark on our forehead and on our forearm, that the thoughts that we think and the actions that we do would reflect the glory of our King. And you say to us, I am coming soon. And we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we give our life to you again today. Wash us. Cleanse us. We believe you rose from the dead, and we believe that you are reigning now, as Revelation 1 says. And until the day that you return, or until the day you call us home, help us, God Almighty, to be faithful to you and not give up hope. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray for our families. We pray for Quincy. We pray for the power of your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, so that you can have the glory forever and ever. Amen.